Concluding observations here. All unbelievers are born spiritually dead and are total slaves to the sin nature. The only deliverance comes through faith in Christ. Titus 3:3. And basically, as an unbeliever out there, all unbelievers spend their entire life under the domination of the old sin nature. It calls the shots. Now, they may be nice, they may be mannered, they may be cultured, they may be polite, they may be this or that. They may be total hellraisers. I mean, you never know what you're going to get. I mean, you have the whole gamut of types of people out there. But they spend, every one of them has one thing in common. The old sin nature runs their life, whether they know it or not. For we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts. There's the whole deal. It's an unbroken line of slavery to whatever lust your sin nature salivates. And again, every believer is different. You're unique. I'm unique. We all have different lust patterns. This is one of the reasons why there's not really any room for judging other believers, because they sin in an area that you don't sin in. Oh, I don't sin in that area. Well, guess what? You sin in other areas that are equally odious to God. And the mental attitude sins, the verbal sins, whatever your predilection is. For some people, their predilection is anger. For some people, their predilection is greed. For some people, their predilection is lust. i.e. sexual lust. Other people, they don't struggle with that. That's not a big issue with them. And so whatever your sin nature salivates, you're enslaved if you're an unbeliever. You're enslaved to whatever lusts it does. Some people, the approbation lust is what trips their trigger. They want everybody to think about them highly. I want everybody to like me. At a certain level, you got to get to where you don't care if everybody likes you. Especially if that's your trend is towards approbation. I want people to like me. Well, we all want to be liked. That's a normal human characteristic. But when you pursue it under your STA, what are you trying to do? Impress people? So you impress some idiot that you were good so they'd like you. Well, all you've done is impress an idiot. I mean, what have you gained? And now they like you. How undiscerning are they? They like you and you're just a manipulative person trying to get them to like you. So at a certain level, you have to realize, look, approbation's not the deal. Lust is not the deal. Pride, greed, anger, all these things come from within. So we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And you see that out there a lot under the STA. You see people, man, there is a seething, boiling rage that is just under the surface of society. And you see it out there. I mean, somebody cuts somebody off in traffic and there's a gunfight. You know, this is the nature, though. So they spend their lives enslaved, and that's the way it is. B, once a person believes, he continues to possess a functional and active sin nature throughout the course of his phase 2. Ecclesiastes 7:20. In the Old Testament, Solomon, who was a very wise guy himself, recognized this. Wise as in smart. Had a lot of wisdom. He wasn't a wise guy, if you know what I mean. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And he recognized this. Solomon lived circa 1000 A.D. roughly. So, he was a little later than that. He was actually became king about 930 A.D. But still, he recognized this. And then 1 John 1, 8, and 10 we have looked at. If we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we say we don't sin, we make God a liar. So you got entire denominations out there teaching people that they can get to a point of sinless perfection. That's intriguing, that entire denomination calls God a liar. And what any group that buys into that theology, the fact is you are a sinner. You sin. You have a sin nature. You have a sin nature, and you commit personal sins every day. Whatever they may be. And the challenge is, number one, to know what sin is and what sin isn't. So you get legalism where people try to tell you things are sin that aren't sin. And you have a whole denominations, again, committed. Drinking is a sin. Drinking's not a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. But you can drink without getting drunk. You just got to know, you know, like they say in the commercials, know when to say when. Or as Pete tells me, count to three and stop at two. That's his way for dealing with it. Or as Nancy Reagan said, just say no. So, but see, you got whole denominations devoted to telling people that drinking is a sin. Drinking's not a, it's a sin if you're underage. It's a sin if you're breaking the law to do it. It's a sin if it's not legal for you to possess alcohol. But I'm talking about among adults. And so, you have to know where the line is, what sin is and what sin isn't, so you can confess when you do sin. And you need to know when you sin. You need to be aware of it. You need to be cognizant of it. You can see a beautiful Victoria's Secret model, and you don't have to lust after her. Now, the odds are not good, probably that you won't, but still, if you're a normal guy. But the reality is you can see a beautiful woman, and you don't have to lust after her. You don't have to mentally have sex with her. That is sin. You can look at a beautiful woman without sinning. You can look at a beautiful woman and succumb to sin in your mental attitude. And as Jesus said, if you've committed adultery with her in her heart, you've done it already. So, you got to know where the line is. Okay, I crossed the line. I sinned. So you better know where it is, and you better confess, because that's the only way to get back in fellowship. Most believers are not cognizant of when they sin, so they spend a lot of time out of fellowship, and they don't even know it. This is the importance of rebound. It is one of the most critical doctrines. It is second, in my opinion, only to the salvation adjustment, because you've got to use it all the time, every day. I mean, it just is that critical. See, thus begins the inner conflict between the indwelling Holy Spirit and the indwelling STA, Galatians 5:17. D, your genetic characteristics are unique. Your predilections for sin are likewise different from others around you. E, based on this, we should seek to avoid judging others that are failing in areas we are not, or in areas that offend us. Now, sometimes we're not judging them, Galatians 6, we're not judging them because we're just down on sin, per se. We're judging them because they are doing stuff that we find offensive. But see, here's the thing. You know you'd like to think, well, you know the rest of the song, don't you? Everybody's got their own little thing, and people don't see their sins as being odious. Oh, they see other people's sins as being odious. Oh, you sin in this area, that makes me sick. Oh, well, good for you. So what area do you sin in? Well, maybe your sin's just as bad to this other person. So again, we need to not judge one another in that regard. And if you do see a person having a problem, there's a place to help them, but there's a way to help them. The best way to help a person when you see them sinning and they're having a problem in an area is malign them and gossip about them behind their back. Just talk down about them to everybody you can. That helps. No, it doesn't help. You want to try to build them up. First thing you should do if you see something, somebody's really got a problem, you should be praying for them. But, you know, and it's been pointed out before, and I don't think I could say it any better, we're the only organization that shoots our wounded. You know, in a real army, you don't do that. They try to save the wounded. But, you know, we see people with flaws. You got a flaw. It's not like we're horses with broken legs and have to be put down. You know, it's just we have these areas of weakness. So, but there's a way. And the first is, one, you pray for them. And two, you approach it with humility. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, whatever, pick the sin, pick the area, whatever it is. You who are spiritual, i.e. you believers in fellowship, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Then the best way to approach him is, you got this big problem, we need to get straightened out. No, that's not the approach. That's not gentle. You make me sick. Now, you've got to deal with it. Is that gentle? Is that how you want to be treated when you have a flaw or a problem? Or would you like people to come up to you and say, you know, I'd like to talk to you about something? And when you approach somebody, the quickest way to get them to put their guard up is attack them. And the guard will come up. What you want to do is disarm them. You want them to actually listen to you. And so there's a way to approach. And if you want to solve conflict, the approach is not with more conflict. The approach is gentleness. That's the idea. Looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Oh, you got to recognize, hey, I could fall into this too. I'm not above this. Bear one another's burdens. This is a part of it. And thus fulfill the law of Christ. A part of it is actually loving one another and caring for each other such that we have each other's best interest in view. Not my best interest. What about me? What about you? You want to try to do things that build up, things that edify, things that bring people along spiritually. And that's a challenge because we all have our old sin natures lugging around with us, ever ready to trip us up. ever ready to create problems for other people as well. And we have to stay on top. If you don't get on top of it and stay on it, it'll eat your lunch. I mean, that's just the reality of it. So it's an evil beast that we have. There was a song called The Beast in Me. It's by Nick Lowe. It's a really good song. And it talks about the very nature of what we are. We should remain aware of our own sinfulness, recognizing that our areas of weakness are also offensive to others. G, rather, we should encourage one another in the battle against the STA and pray for one another as well, or as we all seek to fight the good fight. Hebrews 3:13. And that's the challenge. We all have problems. We all come short. How do you want to be dealt with when you have a problem? You want somebody pounding on you, hammering you, beating you to a bloody stump so that when they walk away, you say, God, that was good. No, that's not what you want. But encourage one another. Day after day. See, this never ends. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's an ongoing fight. Today, as long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness. And here, and Luke uses this just like Paul does. It's got the definite article here, the deceitfulness of the sin nature. Let me double check that and make sure, but I'm fairly certain he does. I know he uses it that way, certainly in chapter 12. Hebrews 3:13. Yep, he's got the definite article. Be hardened by the sin nature. The sin nature deceives you, and you harden your conscience. You harden your heart. And that's not what we want. See, why do we try to teach our children? To be tender-hearted, to be kind, to be nice to people. Why do we have to teach them that? Because it's not our natural nature. We have to teach them to do that. And in a church, that's all we do is the same thing. To teach people, how do you treat other people? That's a part of what being righteous is. How you treat other people. And guess what? We all fall short. We all fail. But you got to be willing to forgive and forget and move on. Like I say, 80, 90% of the time, you just need to absorb the blow and move on. Now, if you can't handle it, again, there's situations in the Scripture in place to handle this. You go to the person, you talk to them, and you try to get the issue resolved. To walk around with known problems between believers is wrong. You need to, and if you are aware of it, you try to make peace between them. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know? So, the reality is this is the challenge of any local church. It's a family. And again, you can't pick your relatives. You're just born into a family, aren't you? You didn't determine. You know, my earthly family's filled with nuts. But then I got you guys. So, the reality is, why does God put these people in your periphery, in your life? And there's a reason for it. You say, well, they drive me crazy. Well, first, some of you don't have to be driven crazy. It's more like a short walk. But still, the point is, they're there for a reason. Iron sharpens iron. Their little STA deals and your little STA deal may grate against each other. But what are you going to do? You got to learn to get past all that. You got to grow up. Be the bigger person in the relationship. You know, really, what we're taught from the day, you know, from day one, when we come into this world, we're taught, look out for yourself. You've got to get ahead. You've got to look out for yourself. Nobody's going to take care of you. There's no free lunch. Blah, 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 blah. And the reality is, you're not to look out for yourself. You're to look out also for the best interests of others, as it says there in Philippians. Let this thinking be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And look out for, obviously we're going to look out for our own best interests. We're taught that. That's ingrained in us. It's so ingrained in us that when Jesus talks about how we're to treat people, he says, love, or treat others like you want to be treated. Do as you want done to you. Love others, you know, and we know how to love ourselves. That's not hard. We're born knowing that. But again, we're keenly aware of that. So H, the STA is described in terms of deceit since it lures us out of fellowship with the enticement that a particular activity will provide us happiness or inner peace. This is going to make, if I just get this one thing, I'll be happy for a second. What is it that's going to make you happy this week? Guess what? You won't be happy next week with it or the week after that. You always got to see, the STA is like a little child. It always wants to be stimulated. I got to have this and this and this. I can't wait till football season starts. Then I'll be happy. No, football doesn't make you happy. I can't wait till the new season of Friends starts. There is no more Friends. There's no more Seinfeld. Get over it. Move on. What is it going to take to make you happy this week? You got plans on being happy, trust me. Every one of you's got plans, I'll bet. Now, but is it going to really make you happy? That becomes the issue. The STA does not provide ultimate happiness. Doesn't provide inner peace or joy. It pays you back with death. That's what you get from it, is death. The law of the STA and death. However, the law of the STA mandates that obedience to the sin nature is repaid with the principle of death. Romans 6, 16 and 23, as we pointed out, while the fundamentalists use these verses as salvation verses, they're really not salvation verses. They really have to do with the sin nature and with the reality of its existence in our lives. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of the STA, the sin nature, resulting in death, again, the definite articles here, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And the wages of the STA is death. It pays you back the same way every time. See, if you got a job, you go to work, and they agree. You agree on some salary, some hourly wage. Every hour you work, we'll pay you $6 or $10 or whatever it is. And every hour you work, you expect to be paid that $10. And you should be. Well, the same thing. Every time you obey the STA, it pays you back with death. That quick. And it does it the same way every time. Never changes. So, Jay, the warfare begins in the thinking, which mandates that we consistently renew our mind through the intake of Bible doctrine. We're cleansing. When you're constantly being exposed to the Scripture, it has a cleansing effect. We talk about the washing of the water of the Word. The water, we know, like you get dirty, what cleanses you? Water. You know, you don't take a bath in blood or whatever else. You use water. So Romans 6, 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the STA, were slaves, pre-salvation state, you became obedient to from the heart to that form of doctrine, that form of teaching to which you were committed. And we're committed to a particular form of teaching. We make no secret about it. We're committed to the verse-by-verse study of Scriptures from the original languages in context using the historical grammatical method of interpretation, proper eisegogics and hermeneutics. And it's a technical aspect, and I recognize most people are bored to tears with the Word of God. But if you're bored by the Word of God, that's your problem. I don't find it boring at all. I find it quite stimulating. Romans 12, 2. But that's the one stimulation I never have to worry about. I can't get in trouble from studying the Scriptures too much. It actually does produce inner happiness. It does produce peace. Do not be conformed to this world. The J.B. Phillips translation of this verse is pretty good when it says, stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold. Quit letting the cosmos tell you how you got to dress, think, act, live, all of that. Keeping up with the Joneses. Stop it. Stop being conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Constant exposure to the truth. And the truth will set you free. That's what Jesus taught. People don't believe it, but the truth does set you free. So that you may prove what the will of God is. And also you can see Ephesians 4:23. K, an understanding of this doctrine should help explain the current state of Christendom. The myriad of interpretations of Scripture, the plurality of teachers, and its useless activities. 2 Timothy 3:6. You go out there and then you go into the fundamentalist world, and what do you find? Constant conflicts. Weird interpretations of the Scripture. Why? Because there's no law to govern how they do it. They don't teach verse by verse in context. Well, I can just pick three verses out and put them together that don't have anything to do with each other and make a sermon off of it. You know? Judas went out and hanged himself. What thou doest, do quickly. And go and do thou likewise. Now, are those three verses really meant to be put together? No, I don't think so. So, but that's what they do. They jump all over the place. I remember when I was a Baptist, you know, I always had, every week you had that pressure. What Scripture am I going to teach now? Oh, it's so relaxing to know, well, I know what next verse I'm going to teach. It's the verse after the one I'm teaching now. And I teach it in context. And that avoids the weird interpretations. As one guy said, a text without a context is a pretext. And that's exactly correct. And you got all of these people jumping around, pulling out verses, 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. That's what you're going to get. And then 19 verses of just as I am so that you can get you down the aisle. For what? To what end? What's it accomplish? Nothing. You got all these activities your churches engage in. Why? What are they actually accomplishing? In some cases, nothing. 2 Timothy 3:6. We talk about those, there are those among them who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are people. I mean, I sat in a church where, in a Baptist church, and this guy, again, Bailey Smith was no mean backwoods, backwater preacher. He was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he could not teach out of a paper bag. I mean, it was awful. He never taught us anything to speak of. He never taught rebound. He never taught the importance of doctrine. Never taught separation. Never taught authority. I mean, it was really endless what he didn't teach. And then what he did teach was stuff like, if you've committed adultery, you aren't saved. Where's that in the Bible? That's just his own weird little spin on it, see? But there's no constraints on these guys. They can get up and say anything. Turn on TV and watch any of these crazy preachers on TV. You got women teaching men. When Paul says, I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over men. Well, Paul was just stupid. That was just a cultural thing. No. He explains his reasoning, and he tells you why he doesn't allow it. And so we don't. And so you have women preachers out there. Good grief. Should we ordain women? Are you kidding me? The scripture's plain on this, but there's no controls out there. There's no constraints. They do whatever they want. And it becomes quickly anything goes. The Benny Hinn's of this world, the Marilyn Hickey's, the Robert Tilton's, the Oral Roberts, the Jimmy Swaggart's, the Jim Baker's, the 700 Club, the Crouches. I mean, God, they're awful. If you listen to their theology, I mean, it is so gross. The Kenneth Copeland's, the Jimmy, Brother Swindle. He'll swindle you all right out of your SG3. And some of them that are even otherwise sound. They'll get off on weird stuff. Like John MacArthur, he knows the languages. He knows how to exegete. But he ends up teaching lordship salvation. That until you make Jesus Lord, you're not saved. I thought I just had to believe in Jesus Christ and I would be saved. That's funny, because when that Philippian jailer asked Paul that, what must I do to be saved? He said, you got to make Jesus Lord of your life. No, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it's simple faith. Faith is up here. You believe it. You believe the right thing. And the object of faith is, of course, what has the merit. Our object of faith is Jesus Christ. So also 2 Timothy 4:3-4, as we have documented and read these verses a number of times, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. See, a ministry like this, they're not interested in. Why? It's not entertaining. It doesn't titillate their emotions. They're used to MTV, for goodness sake. They're used to something new every 6 seconds. And they're used to, you know, will and grace. Well, no, we're not into any of that. We're into the sound study and the teaching of Scripture. And if that doesn't appeal to you, it says more about you than it says about us. That's the reality of it. So the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We're in that time in spades. But wanting to have their ears tickled. We call it Operation Q-Tip. Say the things I want to hear and say them the way I want to hear them. No. I'm going to teach the truth as it is, and you either orient to the truth or not. I'm not going to do it the way you think I ought to do it. I'm going to do it before God the way I think He wants me to do it. They will accumulate, here you get a plurality of teachers, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And who do they gravitate toward? The people that are saying what they want to hear. I'm not going to go to a church where you can't have women preachers. Why? Because they want to hear something different. They say, well, Paul's, you know, dated, that doesn't apply today, blah, blah, blah. Well, if we start doing that to the Scriptures, well, I just throw this verse out and that verse out. By the time you get it all said and done, and they've done this, you know, certainly in higher criticism and all of this, you find out, you know, what a lot of people believe out there. If you really knew what these theologians believed, I mean, you'd be shaking in your boots. But a lot of them, they don't believe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each wrote those books that have their name on them. They believe this all came from a document called Q. This alleged Q document. Oh, by the way, which doesn't exist. They can't find it. But they're certain that these guys, because their stories agreed so closely, must have certainly cut it all from one source. Oh, or could God the Holy Spirit be in it, maybe? No, they don't want to acknowledge that. And in a sense, a lot of people don't even believe the Scriptures are inspired by God. These are just the words of men. Well, if that's the case, we just need to close our Bibles and go home. We're wasting our time. We might as well study Freud or anybody else, Kant. Let's just study any religion. Let's get the Quran out and start studying that. And what's the point? I mean, if these are just the words of men, if this is not the Word of God, then we're stupid. But if it is the Word of God, then that changes everything. And indeed, all Scripture is God-breathed. So, they accumulate teachers, plurality of leaders. This is why we teach one pastor per church. But that's what the Bible teaches. When he wrote to those seven churches in Revelation, to the pastor of the church of blah, 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 write. Why to the pastor first? Because he is the one that's responsible to gap the information and to teach it to his congregation. So, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. All kinds of myths out there that people believe. They're just good stories is all they are. Well, the lust of the STA are a part of the cosmic system, are transitory, and are passing away. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the cosmos, the world system out there that's organized under Satan. And he's got a system. Nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. There the genitive being translated as an objective genitive, love directed towards God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, all these lusts that your STA salivates and that everybody else salivates, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. It's from the cosmos, from the world. And the world is passing away and its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. That remains forever. That person is going to be stable. That person has a future. Okay, well, let's get back to Revelation 18 now, dealing with political Babylon, the richest, most powerful nation in the end times, the greatest importer of world goods, the international meddler, and of course this can be nobody other than the United States, unfortunately. There isn't anybody else that fills the bill here. And we have been looking at, these issues related to how the kings of the earth are going to respond when we get nuked. See, your average American out there thinks we're safe. They think we're the only superpower. They believe that Russia's not really a problem any longer. And they really are ignorant of a lot of the issues of what is going on. We are consistently disarming. We are consistently stripping our military down. As a matter of fact, there was another round this weekend. Everybody's sweating it out. Oh, man. Are they going to close the base? Oh, they'll close a lot of them. Most of them are up north. But the point is, we're constantly stripping down. We're constantly dismantling missiles. We don't have any protection any longer. Our military is stretched as thin as it can get. We're theoretically fighting three wars. We aren't fighting any war anywhere, in fact. We have not declared war on anybody. The president cannot declare war. It has to be an act of Congress. Read the Constitution. And so we are an international meddler. We've become the international bully. And God's sick of it. God is sick of it. We are our leadership, both seen and unseen, the unseen leadership in the Council on Foreign Relations and the Rockefellers and the bankers have an agenda, and that is global domination. They want to rule the world. Well, I guess that's something to do. But guess what? God's not into that. God's not into them ruling the world. He's going to let them do it. Let them try anyway. And so we've seen systematically our constitutional rights taken away one by one. You know, I don't know that there's any proof anywhere that seatbelts save lives. If there are, how come they don't have them on motorcycles? How come they don't have them in school buses? See, these, and this is just a small thing. I'm not against wearing seatbelts either, by the way. I wear it. But it's an intrusion into your freedom. It's an intrusion into your privacy. Now they want to pass a law that says if a cop sees somebody 18 and under, well, how are they going to know who's 18? This is just another excuse for them to pull people over. And Americans just continue to endure this. They just continue to put up with it as though this is all normal. And the reality is our country is we've lost our rights one by one. And they're getting it's going to get worse. The Patriot Act is anything but patriotic. Trust me. It is another intrusion into your rights. That's all they're after. I'm wondering how long it's going to be before we have strip searches at the airports. People are getting prepared for this. Now they get up there, they don't even think about it. They step in line and they take their shoes off without even thinking about it anymore. Why do you need to have my shoes off? You might have a shoe bomb. Well, wouldn't it kind of pick up when I walk through the thing there? So I don't take mine off. They can't make you take your shoes off, by the way. That's against the law. But they do it. And people and Americans just go along with this like a bunch of sheep. And it's all going to get worse. Well, when the bombs finally go off, we have built up world communism throughout the ages and an advanced socialism. And our country is guilty of so many crimes against humanity that's not even funny. And in fact, that's what our verses teach here. Her sins have piled up as high as heaven. And using the Tower of Babel imagery, where they were going to build a tower into heaven. We've built a tower into heaven. It's our international sins, it's our national sins, and it's all of this stuff. So we're fighting a war in Afghanistan. No, we're not. We haven't fought a war ever, hardly. The last war we were in was World War II. There was no Korean War. There was no Vietnam War. Those were conflicts. We did not declare war on those people, but yet we went over there and bombed the hell out of them anyway. Well, what is that all about? That's illegal. And it's grossly immoral, too. But why did we do it? War is big business. Guess who makes money off of war? Lockheed Martin. And the bankers make money off of wars because they finance both sides. Well, that's kind of a neat deal. I'll get two of you into a fight, and I'll bet on both of you. Well, I'm not going to lose, am I? No, that's sick. And we've done that for years and years and years. And God's tired of it. And so when the kings of the earth see all this, they stand at a distance, verse 10, because of the fear of her torment. In 1 hour of one day, this country's going to get nuked. And people in America do not want to think about this, trust me. And now what are the response here? We see the kings weeping and mourning. Now the merchants. Verse 15, where we're ready to resume here. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment. Nobody's going to approach this country ever again once this is done. This will become a nuclear waste, and it will remain that. No one, it will never be inhabited by a human being again. The richest, most powerful nation is going to be turned into a nuclear desert. And guess what? People don't really, they're not that keen on getting close to radiation. You know, Chernobyl's not a big vacation spot. You know? People aren't anxious to go over there and engage in radiation poisoning. So the merchants of the earth here, you got the definite article with the word emporos. Again, we get our word emporium from this, E-M-P-O-R-O-S. This means the importers, the big merchants of the earth, not your average retail Joe down here on the corner. We're talking about the people importing massive amounts of goods. The importers of these things, genitive of the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, our dear demonstrative adjective houtos, the ones having been made rich. You got an aorist active participle with the definite article of pluteo, P-L-U-T-E-O. And pluteo means to make somebody rich, but the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. That's the important thing grammatically. They became rich from her. Preposition apo. How many nations, think of the economy of Japan and China and India. How many of them are getting rich at the expense of importing goods into America? All of them. All of them are getting rich. So they will, from her, from a distance, stand. You got a future middle indicative of histemi, the verb to stand, H-I-S-T-E-M-I. From a distance is preposition apro plus the adverb here, makrothen, M-A-K-R-O-T-H-E-N. Makrothen, this phrase is used 11 times, and it means exactly that, at a distance. It doesn't specify how far. But far enough off, obviously, to where they're not going to be contaminated with radiation poisoning. That they're going to avoid. They will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. Because of the fear is a preposition dia with the accusative phobos. We get our word phobia from this. It means an inordinate fear. On account of the fear of her torment. Here you have the subjective genitive. Her torment terrifies them. The torment is what they're afraid of. Why would anyone be afraid to approach a nuclear holocaust? I think that speaks for itself. I think anyone, any normal person, would be afraid to get close to that. Your doctor and your dentist take x-rays all the time, but you don't see them in the room with you, do you? They're standing behind a lead shield. You know why? Because they know radiation will kill you eventually if you get enough of it. And so they couldn't be exposed to that all day, every day. They'd die. They know they'd die. Radiation has an adverse effect on any organism. There's just no, that's a proven scientific fact. Radiation either will shorten the lifespan of something or it will kill it. And so, you got the fear of her torment. Hers is genitive of altas. Weeping is clio, crying out loud, K-L-A-I-O. And mourning is pentheo, overtly mourning, mentally devastated. Say, and what are they going to be saying? Woe, woe, the great city. She who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet. These are all synonyms of opulence and luxury. And adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And we are the most luxurious society on the planet. There is no doubt about it. Our per capita income is larger than everybody just about. We spend more money on more junk than any place on the planet. There isn't anything you can't get in America. And a bunch of it is just junk, just little baubles and trinkets that people think they got to have. And so, and where does it all come from? Somewhere else. So what are we going to do? Well, our nation is into this big time. We are a consumer mecca. We are the high point of society in terms of consumerism and materialism. And it's killing us. It's killing people. And once people achieve, again, a certain level of prosperity, it's very difficult to step back. It's very hard to rein yourself in because you're used to living a certain lifestyle. And Americans aren't going to step back. We're not going to push back from the table when we're full. We're going to keep eating. And then we have a problem with obesity and we wonder what's going on. It's called no self-control. It's pretty simple. You do a two-arm push-up or a two-arm push-away. When you're done, when you're full. Oh, I ate too much. You hear people, oh, I better loosen my belt. Yeah, we eat, drink, and be merry, because that's America's philosophy, isn't it? Basically, it's become the philosophy of our country. Eat, drink, and be merry. Get some more details. Worship the idol. Who's the idol going to be this year? Who cares? Who was the idol last year? Who cares? Worship the idol. Well, we think that's sinful, and according to the Bible, worshiping idols is sinful. You say, well, I don't worship the people. I just devote my time and attention to them. That's what worship is. And whatever the idol may be. And there's tons of them out there. So, woe, woe, the great city. Woe is actually ooai. O-U-A-I. It's kind of an onomatopoeic word. It sort of sounds like what you're saying. It's repeated twice. The city, the great one. Again, this is called a city and it's called a nation. Which is it? Well, it's both. Probably the most notable city, where is the center of the universe? We all know where it is, don't we? New York City, the city that never sleeps. Because if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. Well, guess what? That is going to be a nuclear waste. Empire State Building, probably be completely toppled. Probably be a... You know, they thought the World Trade Center was bad. Wait till they see this. Well, there aren't going to be any survivors to see it, so it won't matter. They're all going to die. So, woe, woe, the great city. She was clothed. She who was clothed in fine linen, purple, and scarlet. To be clothed is peribalo, the definite article here, plus the participle. This verb means literally to cast or throw around, and it has the idea of when you put on clothes, you throw them around your body. She who was clothed in fine linen is businos. Porphyrus is purple, and kakinos is scarlet. Three very notable signs of a luxurious lifestyle. These were the luxury items of the ancient world. Now, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And adorned is actually, there's no separate verb here. You have the same noun carrying on, made of gold, literally. Adorned with gold is chrusao, and that's where they get the chrusoo. Chrusao means to be made of gold or adorned with gold, to be gilded with gold. Gold, golden with gold, literally, is what you have. Made golden with gold. You got the noun crucion that follows it. Made golden with gold. And precious stones is lithos with the additive timios, T-I-M-I-O-S, which means precious or valuable. And margarites, that's the word for pearl in the Greek. Makes me want a margarita every time I see it. Well, not really. But that's the word. For in 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. Because is an introductory conjunction here, hati. Because in 1 hour, you got the numeral heis, H-E-I-S, one, and then the word hora for hour, H-O-R-A. In 1 hour, such great wealth is, tasutas actually is the demonstrative adjective here, T-S-O-U-T-O-S. Such a great amount of plutos is wealth, abundance, or prosperity. And the word eremao means to reduce something to a desert. And it focuses on a destruction, two things, destruction and a lack of inhabitants. It is going to be an unpopulated desert. Now, you know why nobody lives out there in the desert? Like Sam Kinison, move to where the food is. Why people don't live in the desert? It's inhospitable. That's the whole idea. Well, this country is going to become inhospitable. It's going to become uninhabitable. It's going to be a nuclear smoking desert. And that's all it's going to be here. And eventually the animals, some of the animals will migrate back in. You know, the hyenas and the jackals, the scavengers. They're going to move back. But they'll have a lot of stuff to feed on after a while. But I mean, the radiation will eventually subside, I guess, in a few thousand years. However long it takes, well, they'll never be inhabited again, as we know. Okay, point one, the international businessmen who supplied the necessities and luxuries to Babylon increased their wealth by virtue of this relationship. Two, three times in this chapter we are told that Babylon made others rich, which indicates that she had sufficient prosperity to do so. See, in other countries, if they have food and they make it through the day and they have enough to eat, they're happy. Not us. Not us. It's never enough for us. We got to have more. I know I'd be happy if I just got more. More will make me happy. No, more will not make you happy. More will only tend to make you more miserable. Because you're going to find out that that junk doesn't satisfy. And so much, again, of what we have is just, I mean, it's junk. We don't need it. We don't use it. I mean, if everybody liquidated everything they haven't used in the last 6 months, how much money could we raise? Because we need a building, by the way. So start liquidating your junk and put it in the building fund. And, you know, sell off stuff you don't use. Weed your garden a little bit and get rid of it. If you don't need it and you don't use it, what's the point of having it? Well, I might need it. I'm going to keep everything in the world because I might need it. Well, you are a pack rat of the worst sort then. And, I mean, I work for a guy out there that's just this way. We never throw anything away. I mean, we got stuff that goes back to early 80s. 25 years of paperwork and junk that we never refer to, we never use. It just takes up space in the file cabinet. Why can't we throw it away? Well, we might need it. Mm-hmm. What would we possibly need it for? I don't know. But there are people that are that way. Well, so you got to have the money to do this. If you're going to make people rich, you got to have money to spend. You got to have disposable income, and we got a lot of it. We got a lot of it. We make the cell phone people rich. Guess who makes all those cell phones? They're not made here. So three, as with their political counterparts in verse 10, the worldwide importers and exporters will not be willing to come anywhere near what is left of this nation. For one may wonder how the nations of the world on the other side of the globe will see the smoke of her burning. But this is readily explained by satellite technology, which will beam the gruesome spectacle around the world. Five, in verse 9, we saw the term for burning was perosis, which is used only three times in the New Testament and denotes an intense, fiery ordeal. 6, it denotes the intense type of burning that was required to refine metals and is so used in the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in Proverbs 27:21. 7, as we observed in the first portion of verse 10, this conflagration is so fierce that no one will dare to approach Babylon from that time forward. And why are we seen under code name Babylon? Because Babylon means land of confusion. Phil Collins had a song out about it quite a few years back in the 80s, I think, and it was very appropriate. This is the land of confusion. Can't you see this is the land of confusion? This is Babylon. We are Babylon. In Babylon, everything's backwards. We got women running the show instead of men. We got all kinds of things wrong in our country. We've embraced everything that God's against in the name of political correctness. I'm going to be politically correct, so I got to embrace everything God hates. No, you don't. You don't have to embrace what God hates. Take a stand against it. And so everything that we've basically taken discipline out of the schools, and we wonder why we got kids shooting each other. They're not afraid of any recourse. There's not going to be any payback. And so, again, you've got a society where these people go nutty and start killing each other, and we wonder why. Well, we've removed every reference to God that we can. I mean, we don't even want it in the Pledge of Allegiance anymore. So, can't say one nation under God. Well, that's good, because we're not a nation under God anymore. We haven't been in a while. Take it out. I don't care. Can't show the Ten Commandments in the school. I mean, that'd be wrong. That's enforcing religion, right? No, actually, those are just moral principles. Has very little to do with religion. It has to do with morality in a lot of cases. You don't steal your neighbor's car. But we can't teach that at school because that's teaching religion. We can't tell them to abstain from sex because that's teaching religion. So, well, hand out condoms. Well, God's all for that. And that's just in the schools. Are our kids any better, any smarter? No. No, they're still doing the same stupid things that we did when we were teenagers. That's just the way the world is. So we haven't improved anything. That's a fact. So 8 here, as a result of the fiery Holocaust, the United States will become a nuclear desert. It will not be approached or inhabited by anyone from that time forward. Isaiah 13:20. You have, again, as we pointed out, that if you study Revelation 18 carefully, you cannot miss all the references to these Old Testament passages, which again deal with political Babylon, not historical Babylon. Historical Babylon wasn't captured like this, wasn't destroyed like this. Historical Babylon was taken without a fight, in fact. And the city was taken intact, completely intact. The whole nation just went over to the Medes and the Persians. And they just shut off the flow of the Euphrates underneath there and boom, walked in under the gate and took the city. And they thought it was impregnable. Couldn't be beaten. Isaiah 13:20, it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will the shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic, and hyenas will howl in the fortified towers. And jackals in the... Well, we got some hyenas in the White House anyway. And in the Pentagon already. We got people that are steadily, slowly but surely dismantling this country. And they are the worst types. And how much, to what extent they know about it and all that. And again, it's continually referred to as the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the sin of that issue? Sodom and Gomorrah. Hey, how strong could God make it? I hate queers. I don't think he could make it any stronger. I'm going to burn them off the planet. But yet, oh no, politically correct, we got to embrace homosexuality. It's just an alternate lifestyle. No, it's not. God says it's an abomination. And so we've embraced it in America. I mean, I don't know if your average person out there has, but it's crammed down our throats all the time. Isaiah 14:23 also. And I will make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of the armies. And when God gets finished with this, there ain't going to be anything left. It will be a rubble of waste, radioactive waste, that nobody will want to come near. And you can see these verses in Jeremiah 50, verse 3, 39, 40, 51, 26, 20, 37, and 43. 9, the prepositional phrase introduced by dia, which is followed by the accusative, is designed to indicate the reason that they will not be willing to approach. 10, the term, the genitive of basanismos, to torture or torment, should be understood as a subjective genitive. This indicates that their fear is caused or produced by her torment, in which they do not want to share. 11, what they fear is the possibility of radiation contamination that is the result of the nuclear devastation of the United States. 12, in fact, all three groups that are referenced in this chapter maintain a healthy distance between themselves and the smoking desert that formerly was America the Beautiful. It is going to be America the swept with the broom of destruction, ugly, is what it's going to become. And you got to believe that when the warheads start hitting, well, see, there, I was just watching the news the other day, too. They're already predicting a major earthquake in California within the next 20 years, I think. And so they recognize that the faults are already unstable. So imagine, you know, what's going to happen when the warheads start hitting them and triggering all this. And it's going to set off, it's called a shaking for a reason in Revelation. Because it's a shaking the likes of which this world has never seen before and will never see again, in fact. So you could only do this once, trust me. You couldn't repeat this. Well, 13, like their political and shipping counterparts, their mental attitude grief is expressed overtly by weeping and shedding of tears. 14, while their assessment of the destruction of Babylon, woe, woe, is strictly human viewpoint, the divine viewpoint will be expressed later in the chapter, as God commands the adjusted to rejoice over her destruction. So, like Jeremiah, who had to teach, as an Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah had to teach the destruction of Israel was coming. And he lived to see the destruction, and he lived to see as his people were taken captive under Babylon. And he got to live to see all this. And that's not a fun deal to have to teach that your country's going to be destroyed by God, because you become an enemy of God Almighty. And God's going to wipe your country out. Well, Jeremiah had to teach it. We have to teach it. That's just the way it is. But, again, don't fall into the human viewpoint. Well, should I be sad? No. The reality is I'm commanded to rejoice over this, because God is vindicating certain aspects of his plan by this destruction, as it did by the destruction of religious Babylon in the previous chapter. And so we recognize the mother-son cult will be no more. And when we recognize political Babylon will be no more, be gone. But this is wiping confusion off the planet, in a sense. So we ought to rejoice in that. Revelation 18:20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And so if people don't want to adjust to God, which most people don't, then God will accommodate them, but they're not going to like it. God will accommodate them. 15, as they sing their mournful dirge, our funeral mourners comment on the importance of the United States to their world economy, mentioning a number of luxury items. 16, the use of the term city may be an example of metonymy, substituting something closely associated for something else, or it may be referring to its economic center. 17, while New York City is in many ways the financial center of our universe, the emphasis in this chapter is on the destruction of the entire nation. And 18, again, the literary device of Synecdoche uses the part to symbolize the whole. If your major city, your major center is destroyed, it symbolizes the fact that the whole is going to be destroyed. And that's it. So 19, the mourners make note of the luxury items that were available in abundance, and it was the custom of Babylon to flaunt her wealth. And we do this. 20, those items were possessed only by the very wealthy of the ancient world and are found in the U.S. in great quantities. 21, beyond that, the average American not only has access to these items, most of us can afford them if we desire them. And the idea is, again, we have disposable income. We can spend it on whatever we want. But you start looking at the things we waste money on, that we don't have to have, and yet we think we can't live without them. That's the reality of it. We think we can't live without it. How did I ever live without a TV with a remote control? You know, we used to have to get up off the sofa in the old days. I mean, in the old days, we had to get up off the sofa and actually adjust the volume by hand. We had to change the channel. We had one of those things, you know, you flipped it, and you change the channel by hand. How did we live? Oh, thank God our kids don't have to put up with that. I mean, how would they be able to live without this stuff? Oh, I don't know how we lived without ceiling fans. I like ceiling fans, but you know what? We lived for years without them. I'm all for them. I'm not against ceiling fans or remote controls for that matter. How did we ever live without caller ID? Hello? We lived on the edge in those days. Man, we were crazy. We would just pick up the phone without knowing who it was. The horror! What? You ought to feel sorry for us. Look at what we've been through. We didn't have calculators in school. Oh, we had to learn the multiplication tables. How awful. We actually had to learn it. We didn't have computers or typewriters. We had to write out your assignment. Oh, can you remember that? Had to write out your assignment by hand. I'm surprised we're alive, tell you. I mean, the things we put up with. I remember having to ride my bike places. A bicycle. Man. Goodness, how did we live? And we thought we were lucky. We thought we were lucky to have a bike. Parents buy you a bike for Christmas, Santa Claus brought it. You didn't care where it came from. You were just glad to have a bike. Tell again, would you like a bike? You take me in the car. Man, we're wired for sound 24/7. We're never out of touch. We got our cell phones with us. How did we live without cell phones? Oh, God. The horror. People couldn't get in touch with me sometimes. My cell phone's been off for a week. I'm really liking it. There are times when people can't get a hold of me now. I actually have some privacy. So I still need to notify some people. Somebody called me the other day. Said, your cell phone unhooked? Yeah. Well, I called and they said it wasn't working. I know. I don't know how I'm going to live. I mean, I go to sleep at night. I break out in a sweat thinking about not having it. Well, something should happen to my remote control. How can we live? And, you know, they aren't worried about this in Togo. They're fighting for their lives. They're just trying to stay alive and keep the soldiers from shooting them. So, again, in America, we are so skewed. And we take all this as normal. And this isn't normal. I mean, what family doesn't have two or three or four computers now? How did we live without computers? Well, we did. Remember you had a typewriter, a manual typewriter? Remember those? Oh. You actually had to know where the keys were? Well, all right, our time's up. We'll stop there. And I can't take too much more prosperity today. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.